What is it that is the most solid basis for our hope? The Bible teaches that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and that Jesus died a ransom for all. We also have the Abrahamic promise. And those are wonderful Bible statements and promises, but the most solid and verifiable basis for our hope is the actual resurrection of Jesus from the grave. He is risen, as he said, Matthew 28:6. Essentially, on these words of the angel at Jesus' tomb hangs the entire hope for us and for the world. All of those other Bible statements are dependent on the actuality of the resurrection. The verification of that event removes all doubt and validates that he fulfilled the law perfectly and that the penalty for original sin was paid, which in turn really serves to validate all of the other kingdom promises. For the disciples of Jesus, this was the point when uncertainty changed to a real, substantiated faith. For over 3 years, the disciples were taught by Jesus about the resurrection and the kingdom. They were generally familiar with these concepts because of the many Old Testament scriptures which alluded to these promises. In Psalms 17:15, David expresses confidence that God will raise him from the sleep of death. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. Why did David believe this would happen? David had faith in the prophecy of Job, Job 19:25-26. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. As Christians, we see the fulfillment of these prophecies in the reality of Jesus' resurrection. But for David, this was only a cherished promise, and the how and when this would be accomplished was not completely clear at the time. Hosea's prophecy added some detail about the way God would provide this resurrection. Hosea 13:14. I will ransom them from the power of Sheol. I will redeem them from death. O death, where are thy plagues? O Sheol, where is thy destruction? So this is showing that there would not only be a resurrection, but in addition, it would explain how this would happen. By a ransom, by a redemption, a price to be paid, a life for a life. Now, the prophets didn't really understand how this would be accomplished, but we, through the first-hand accounts of the apostles, can really understand what the ransom process really means. Isaiah 26:19 echoes the hope of a resurrection. Your dead will live. Their corpses, those who died, will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. How much more perfect a definition of the resurrection can you get than that? So we too see the promise, as did the Israelites. But a promise is not the actuality of a resurrection. A promise is of something not yet fulfilled, something of faith without verifiable, tangible proof. Even pagan religions have expectations of life after death, but where is the evidence to substantiate their hope? All is simply based on unverifiable legend and superstition. I've never understood why people can have hope without some reasonable expectation that it will come to pass. I may hope to be president, but is that a reasonable expectation? At least Israel had a reasonable degree of hope, based on definite promises, certain prophecies fulfilled, and miracles to substantiate God's words. But still, this is not up to the level of proof, the real basis of hope, as in the actual resurrection of the one prophesied. To the Apostle Paul, the whole purpose of his life and his whole hope for a life to come hung upon the reality of the resurrection. That's how important it is. Note how he puts it in this edited rendition of 1 Corinthians 15:12 through 20 from the New Living Translation. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then all our preaching is useless, and your faith is useless. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of all who have died. Paul realized that on that great fact rested the weight of the gospel message. Turning back to the Old Testament for a moment, it's interesting that early on, God put little verifications of his intentions in the Bible, giving strength to hope where there seemed to be no reason for hope. For instance, Jeremiah's purchase in chapters 32, 6 through 10 and verse 15. Jeremiah bought the land by direction of God. Why? When Jeremiah knew well that his people were going into captivity. Well, Jeremiah, by faith, knew that the captivity was temporary and there would be restitution to the land for his people. God never leaves his people of faith without a ground or basis of hope. And as a side point, just as Jeremiah purchased the land to illustrate his faith that Israel would be restored from captivity, so too Jesus purchased the land, so to speak, a verification that the captivity in the grave would surely, according to God's time clock, come to an end. Another example is found in Exodus 13:19 at the time the Israelites were leaving Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn to the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones away hence with you. The pastor in reprint 2601 explains, the Jews were particularly careful in carrying the bones of Joseph as he commanded. The thought here is that bringing Joseph's bones to the Promised Land illustrated the fact that Israel maintained, as taught to them by their faithful fathers, hope. Hope of a resurrection from death. Another reference is Joshua 24:32. And the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, for 100 pieces of silver, and it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph. Again, this is an illustration of a purchase based on God's promise. Jacob purchased the land promised to his grandfather Abraham, and Joseph had faith that one day, as God promised, the land would belong to the nation of Israel. This served to strengthen the Israelites while in bondage and give them hope that God will surely visit you. Because of the core faith of the Jews, there was at least a basis on which they might consider the teachings of the apostles on the resurrection. But conveying this to the pagans was a hard sell. Some pagans had a belief of an afterlife, but lacked the promises and the miracles that strengthened Israel's hope. The Apostle Paul perceived that the Romans and Greeks relied only upon legend and superstition as the foundation of their beliefs. And so, when presenting the truth to them, he relied upon logic. As for instance, this incident on Mars Hill in Athens, Greece, Acts chapter 17. Paul is first invited to speak because of his reputation as a great logician. And for a while, the Greeks were intrigued at Paul's mention of the altar with the inscription to the unknown God. But he was interrupted at his suggestion of the resurrection of the dead, as we read in Acts 17:32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. The reaction of the audience was mixed. Some were of the Epicurean sect that simply did not believe in a future life. And there were other sects, like the Stoic sect, who did have some inclination toward an afterworld. So Paul's preaching did bear some fruit, as the scriptures go on to tell in verse 34. Some men joined him and believed. An interesting side point is that one of those Greeks who believed, mentioned in Acts 17:34, was Dionysus, a judge, a senator, who had studied astronomy in Egypt, where he took notice of the miraculous eclipse at our Lord's death. After returning to Athens as a judge, he had disputed with Paul, but later was converted to Paul's teachings and was reportedly made the first bishop of Athens. It's interesting to note that even within the first century, some of those Greek philosophies were still discussed within the ecclesias. And unfortunately, those ideas slowly took hold in many of the Christian congregations, especially the belief that there is an inner being, a soul that is immortal, which passes to the afterworld. This seems to be the basis of why few, even amongst professed Christian believers today, comprehend the true importance of our Lord's resurrection. It's not that they don't believe that he was raised from the dead. The problem is their lack of understanding concerning death. The masses of professed Christians have come to believe that essentially there is no soul death, that man has an immortal soul, as the Greeks taught, and the dead are more alive than they ever were before they died. Thus, they claim to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, but really their doctrines teach that he did not really die. We all see that this sort of negates the concept of the resurrection if Jesus or anyone was not really dead in the first place. So with this in mind, we see that these cannot fully appreciate the import behind the scriptural declaration that Christ died for our sins and rose again on the third day. What do they believe then while professing that Christ was raised from the dead? They think it was merely his fleshly body that died and lay in the tomb, and on the third day the body was reanimated. As a consequence, Paul's argument in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, as well as many other scriptures, becomes a real problem for them. 1 Corinthians 15:35-38. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. Paul clearly points out here that one cannot be raised unless they first die. And then he follows making the point that the seed that is sown is not the body that shall be, not the new spirit body. As we learned in Genesis, dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Clearly, in reasoning on this, we see that some bodies are destroyed in war or eaten by wild animals, burned with fire and so forth. And as a result, all bodies eventually return to dust, the chemical elements they came from. So we conclude that most professed Christians don't fully understand the resurrection because they don't understand the real process. Their eyes are blinded because of those preset doctrines of the immortal soul and the deity of Jesus. They fail to see that when our Lord Jesus made his consecration at baptism, he set the pattern for believers. He was begotten of the Spirit, destined to be a spirit being. And that which was begotten of the Spirit was, in due time, to be born of the Spirit, with a real spirit body. Colossians 1:18 and Romans 8:29 verify this as we read Jesus was the firstborn from the dead, the firstborn among many brethren. Especially important for us is the understanding that Jesus not only died for our sins as a ransom price, but that, as it says in Romans 4:25, he rose again for our justification, for our deliverance from the sentence of death, from the guilt of sin, and as a consequence, he then covers his prospective bride, the faithful, with his robe until we finish our course. This may be a bit of a diversion, but I'd like to take a quick look at an intriguing concept, the hope that most all humans seem to have of some sort of an afterlife, a life eternal. Well, in Ecclesiastes 3:11, the literal version says, "He has set eternity in their heart." So has mankind been given a constitution capable of conceiving of and longing for life everlasting? This is certainly something not in any other animal life. The New Living Translation says, "He has planted eternity in the human heart." But even so, people cannot see the whole scope of God's work from beginning to end. From Psalms 19, verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork," implying that the concept that God exists should be readily deduced by what man sees around him in nature and in the stars. This is confirmed in Romans 1:19 and 20 from the Weymouth translation. "Because what may be known about him is plain to their inmost consciousness, for he himself has made it plain to them. For from the very creation of the world, his invisible perfections, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been rendered intelligible and clearly visible by his works." Bible commentator John Gill has some supportive statements. "In all, there is a beauty and harmony, and all are ordered. God hath set before the minds of men the whole book of nature, in which they may see and read much of the wisdom, power, and goodness of God in his works. Some will say, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. But until they are made manifest, when he shall have performed his whole work, and all viewed together, they will not be perfectly understood or the beauty of them seen. In due time, all nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Revelation 15:4. How wonderful for us that we are living in the time when the hidden and sealed up things are now being revealed. And Pastor Russell points out the fact that the entire outline of our Father's plan is now clearly discernible is strong proof that we are now living in the time of the end of the present dominion of evil and the dawn of the millennial day, when knowledge should be increased and the wise should understand. Also, the pastor indicates that God is not executing the various parts of his plan in a random, haphazard manner, but that he has a fixed and definite times and seasons for every feature of his great work. This seems to be confirmed when God said to Habakkuk, "Make it plain upon tables." This statement is not logical if God desired all to remain hidden. The pastor indicates in Volume 2 on page 15, concerning knowing the times and season, that proofs of God being the author of the Bible and verification of God's plans can be seen in the chain of testimony presented therein. As he states it, "We offer a chain of testimony on the subject of God's appointed times and seasons, each link which we consider scripturally strong, while the whole of it, when viewed together, in the relationship which one part bears to another, gives evidence of a plan so broad and comprehensive, a design so deep, and harmony so perfect, as to clearly manifest to the studious and reverent inquirer that it is beyond the breadth and depth of human thought, and therefore cannot be of human origin." He further states, "Discarding all human inventions, we keep close to the fountain of divine truth, endeavoring to read prophecy in the light of prophecy and its manifest fulfillment, and to make plain upon the tables that which God said would be sealed up, and which therefore could not be understood before this time of the end, but of which he gave assurance that it should then be understood." The pastor continues saying, "We now distinctly see the stately steppings of our God, not only in the long vista of the ages past, but also in the present outworkings of his plan, with wonderful distinctness of vision," which the pastor enumerates as including the day of Jehovah, the final and complete overthrow of Antichrist, and the fall of Great Babylon, the beginning of returning favor to the Jew, the second advent of our Lord, and the establishment of his kingdom. Certainly, we are living at the time when we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. 2 Peter 1:19. The term manifest fulfillment was used by the pastor to show his confidence in seeing fulfillment of certain end-time prophecies, and he showed how these fit into that chain of testimony. But still, the most important piece in that chain for our Christian hope is verification of the actual resurrection of Jesus. So let's now examine the proofs that the disciples felt they witnessed, or all of Jesus' teachings would have come into question, and early Christianity may have died out. Let's first look again at the words in Matthew 28:6. "He is not here, for he is risen, as he said." This is the angel saying this. But now let's look at Matthew 28, both 5 and 6 together. "And the angel answered and said unto the woman, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay." So not only is the statement coming from what is described as an angel, a credible source, but also this statement makes mention that Jesus himself essentially prophesied this. And when we look at the detail that Jesus gave in his prediction of his death, it is just too remarkable to dismiss, as we see in Luke 9:22. "The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain, and be raised the third day." Adding this, we are reminded of the analogy to Jonah in the belly of the fish that Jesus gave in Luke 11:30. "For as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation." Reprint 51:11 says, "Jesus cited the sign of Jonah, that as he was portions of 3 days and nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man would be a similar period in the earth. And as Jonah came forth, so the Son of Man would come forth." Additional evidence to validate the resurrection includes some of the remarkable post-crucifixion accounts. A key to the believability is that they all had a feeling of a personal connection to the one appearing to them, even though they could not recognize him by sight. Consider the account in John 20:11-16, where Mary Magdalene approached the sepulcher. "But Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She said unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. We can almost hear in her voice the relief. Her Lord was alive. She had been at the cross and saw him die, John 19:25. But now, seeing the empty tomb, she heard the words of the angel and finally recognized the clear characteristics of the voice she had come to know. Each post-crucifixion appearance had a special meaning, specially arranged for each of Jesus' beloved disciples, each designed to establish their faith and to begin a firm foundation upon which to build the church, and maybe to satisfy the unique doubts each may have today. By the words of the apostles on the road to Emmaus, we can feel how their faith was shaken. In Luke chapter 24, we read about their sorrow and confusion. Paraphrasing from Luke 24:13-27, "And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that Jesus himself drew near. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. We trusted it had been he that would deliver Israel, a man who, with his powerful deeds and words, proved to be a prophet before God and all the people. And how our chief priests and the leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another, and are sad? Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So the validation, the eye-opening moment that Jesus had been, in fact, walking with them, that he had risen, was not until after they recalled their hearts burning within when he spoke, and seeing how he broke the bread at their meal together. In Luke 24:31, it all came together as they expressed that at this point their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Then he vanished out of their sight. This was the validation that they needed. So Mary and the disciples on the road to Emmaus picked up on the manner and content of our risen Lord's speech, which reminds us that even in a nonverbal way, but in the written word, all who know the Master, the true Shepherd, know his voice, know his message, know his spirit. They know not the voice of strangers, John 10:5. An interesting side note that can be faith-strengthening is the point that Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and Salome all had the intention of applying spices to the body of Jesus. Well, this seemed to be an opportunity for Jehovah to add another layer of proofs for them. Number one, the body was gone, no spices needed, which fits with Psalms 16:10. For thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Number two, the angel appeared to them. And three, the burial garment and napkin for the head remained in the tomb, neatly folded, something that logically dispels any theory that the body was stolen away in haste. For those who are skeptical of any of what the gospel writers had to say, it still may not be enough. But combined with those prophetic fulfillments manifest in the end of the age, those who are honestly searching will be convinced. Another eyewitness proof was the ascension of Jesus to his Father. Note how Luke introduces this event in Acts 1:3. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. In verse 9, Luke goes on to describe what he saw. While they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Before this, in verse 8, Jesus had given them a promise. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Acts 1 verse 8. And a proof of Jesus' promise soon followed with the day of Pentecost miracles, a manifestation and verification of the truth of all that Jesus told them, not just to the followers of Jesus, but to others from many of the surrounding nations. Acts 2:6-8. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? The last to be convinced and given proof of Jesus' resurrection was Saul. He was skeptical of the reports he had heard and would only be convinced by seeing for himself, assuming a large amount of bias in the disciples' testimonials and a lack of credibility from unlearned men. Let's read from Acts 9, 3 through 6. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. The result of this appearance to Saul is found only a few verses later, as we read in verse 20. And straightway in the synagogues he proclaimed Jesus, that he is the Son of God. It seems that the Apostle Paul needed this form of personal proof to validate that Jesus was raised and glorified. But note that this light from heaven and the words Saul heard were not seen and clearly heard by those around Saul. Acts 9, verse 7. Meanwhile, the men who traveled with Saul were standing dumb with amazement, hearing a sound, but seeing no one. The word sound is voice in the King James, but the Greek indicates more of an indiscernible sound or tone. The point is that Saul only was given the vision and understanding of the words because he had a right heart. The others traveling with Saul were seemingly not moved by the incident in the same way. The qualifier is for those of a right heart, because those who only come because of the loaves and fishes are not who the Lord is now calling. Each appearance, each proof for his resurrection, needed to strike a balance between being eye-opening but still requiring faith. If the Lord wanted to positively convince everyone to convert to Christianity, he could have certainly come out with spectacular Moses parting of the sea miracles. But as the pastor put it, blazoning the message in letters of fire in the sky in all languages would not be consistent with the filters Jesus used to sort out who was and who was not sincere. Filters like speaking in parables, purposefully being obscure. We haven't shared with you every one of the appearances of Jesus, but just enough to be a reminder that we have not followed cunningly devised fables, as it says in 2 Peter 1:16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. There was a fairly long interval after Jesus' last personal manifestation to the disciples, and they became discouraged and perplexed, and so went back to their homes in Galilee and back to their fishing business. It was here, in Galilee, that the Lord needed to remind them to keep the message and mission going, to remind them of his words in Matthew 6:33, Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And in Matthew 28:19-20, Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Brethren, our Lord is now present with us to clarify the message and to encourage us in our mission. If we are convinced of the resurrection of Jesus, if we are convinced of his presence with us now, are we doing everything we can to limit our fishing business endeavors? Are we proclaiming the wonderful results of what Jesus' resurrection means for the life of the world soon to take place? Paul was so filled with the zeal from seeing our resurrected Lord that he admonished us in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." We close with the words of Revelation 1:18. "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen."